afternoon, I mean. Well, as you know in the friend today, we'll be talking on the theme of strangers in a strange world. And in particular, this passage will focus on a strange obedience. So that's from 1 Peter 1, verse 13 to 2, verse 3. But can you all join me in a word of prayer as we start? Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you that we can come here today to spend time worshiping you as brothers and sisters in Christ, and also to spend time studying your word together, Lord. Lord, we ask now that as we look at the book of 1 Peter in this passage, that you would help us to really focus our hearts and minds on hearing your words, Lord. May you guide me as well as I speak, so that I may not speak for my own glory, but for your glory, Lord, and that you may guide me as I talk through this passage, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our topic today, as you know, is a strange obedience. So why do we say that it's strange? It's kind of a weird title, isn't it? Well, obedience in and of itself generally is considered a positive quality, isn't it? But in the context of our passage today, the recipients of Peter's letter were actually struggling with this notion of obedience. You see, because obedience is usually rewarded, isn't it? You follow the rules, you get rewarded, or you don't get punished. I always like this example of when we first got our dog Cooper. He's a really big dog. When we first got him, we took him to puppy training school. And everything that they were teaching us was, you know, it's very reward-based. You know, you give him a command, he obeys the command, you give him a treat, and you praise him a lot, you know. And then after a while, it was, before he even completed the command, he's done it, because he knows he's going to get something great for it. Now, I know you might laugh off this example and think that, come on, Ken, we're not dogs. We're so much more complex and intelligent human beings, aren't we? Well, yes, but let's just take a look at society today and how this act of obedience is rewarded in many areas of our life. For example, when you're in school, you behaved well, you listened to the teacher, you did your homework, you got good grades. You're rewarded. At work, you may pull in more sales, you may put in extra hours, you may perform efficiently, and you're rewarded with a pay rise or a promotion. And, you know, even when you're driving, you follow the traffic lights, the signs of speed limits, you're rewarded or not punished by not being pulled over by the cops and not getting caught by a speed camera or not having to pay a fine. You see, almost in all aspects of our life, obedience is rewarded. But what happens when obedience isn't rewarded? What do you do when, although you may follow all the rules and do all the right things, that it actually leads to punishment, to persecution, to pain? Is it still worth obeying? Well, that's where we find the recipients of Peter's letter today. You see, the early Christians did not have an easy time. They were subject to violent persecutions by the hands of the Jews and the Romans. They faced misunderstandings amongst their own communities. In fact, Peter himself was put to death and martyred for his faith in Christ. So it's in this setting that Peter takes on the hard task of encouraging those who seem to only see their obedience in Christ bring suffering and pain to their lives. He wanted to take time to remind them of the true reasons why they and why we should obey Christ. And I've got 5 points to make about that today. The first is that we obey because it's an obedience that remembers our true home. You see, we begin our passage with the word therefore. And whenever I see this word, it always reminds me of my high school English teacher who said, when you see the word therefore, you have to always ask yourself, why is it there for? I know, right? Mind blowing. Well, when I saw that word, it made me think as well, okay, we need to immediately start looking at what the preceding verses say. So in the early parts of chapter 1, Peter was encouraging his Christian brethren by reminding them of that living hope that they all had in Jesus Christ. that this gift of salvation and their eternal inheritance is already waiting for them in heaven. And it's a reminder that while they may be facing hardships in the present, that their future is secure in the Lord. So as we arrive in verse 13, Peter is using the words therefore to say, now because of this hope and ultimate, and that our ultimate fate is secure in our gracious and almighty God, let us strengthen our resolve to pursue this life of obedience in Christ. Because this world is no longer our home. We are merely visitors in a foreign land. And this concept, I guess, it reminds me of when Waimea and I took Olivia to Japan for our first holiday alone with her. And it was basically 2 weeks of quite a different kind of holiday that we were used to. You know, it wasn't filled with a packed itinerary, lots of touristy stuff, and running here and there and trying all these different things. You know, first time with our baby, you know, we didn't stay in the usual hotels. We stayed in, you know, an Airbnb and tried to do quite normal everyday things as we enjoyed a holiday. You know, we're doing things, and I guess the more settled we got in doing things like our laundry, grocery shopping, visiting local shops and places, it was awfully tempting the longer we were there to feel like we were actually locals and not tourists. But, however, no matter how much we pretended and went with the flow, there were always those small little signs that reminded us that would pull us back to reality, that this place was ultimately not our home. You know, little things like, you know, the fact that we didn't actually have to go to work or school. You didn't have any responsibilities. Little idiosyncrasies and, you know, a little thing like everyone speaking Japanese and us not knowing what they're saying. So it was all those things. Each and every day we were reminded that our home and true life was not in Japan. It was waiting for us back in Melbourne. It was a life where we didn't have to live out of suitcases, a life where our real home was. Well, in a similar way as Christians, a life lived in obedience to a holy God puts us at odds with the world. No matter how much we're immersed in this world or even want to fit in, there will always be signs that remind us that this world is not our home. So obedience to Christ is our ongoing association with and connection to our true homeland, isn't it? You see, we are citizens of heaven, and a key trait of being a local of heaven is living a life of holiness, of obedience, living lives that aim to please our Heavenly Father. But in our second point, we're also reminded that we were not born into this citizenship, were we? So our second point as we go to verse 18 is that this obedience acknowledges our helplessness and our need for Christ. As we move on into verses 18 to 21, Peter looks back to a time before we became foreigners in this world and citizens of heaven, reminding us that it was our utter inability to save ourselves that found us at the foot of the cross. Now I work in advertising, and one of the things you become very aware of is how all the messages pushed out in this world are all about you and me. Whether it's in TV, whether it's in magazines, movies, books, we're all bombarded with these positive, life-affirming messages, slogans and beliefs that aim to stroke our ego and pump up our own self-esteem and belief in ourselves. For example, Adidas tells us, impossible is nothing. Marks and Spencer, the retailer, reminded us that the customer is always and completely right. Kit Kat even encourages us to have a break. Even if you've been watching Netflix all day on the couch, have a break. And L'Oreal simply says, because you're worth it. Don't ask me how I know that. So what's behind all this? It's to convince you, the consumer, that you deserve the very best of everything this world has to offer. And according to this world, you deserve to achieve the impossible, to never be wrong, to stuff your face with chocolate treats every time you have a break, and still have beautifully flawless skin and makeup. Quite simply, you are awesomeness in human form, and you should be told that every day. You shouldn't just be grateful and count yourself lucky or fortunate when you get good things in life. No, you should expect it. You should feel entitled to it. But, as we read in verse 18 and 19, Peter offers up a sobering reminder a counterpoint. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." That's right, not us, but Christ. Nothing we have, nothing we did, nothing we could earn could save us. Only Christ. Because you see, sin isn't about doing things that are just simply wrong or bad. Sin is actually, when you strip it down, it's an insult to God. It's a slap in the face of someone, of a truly holy and righteous being. And for us as sinful beings, it stems from this desire to essentially be our own God, wanting his gifts and blessings, but rejecting the one who gives and blesses. Now, to turn it around, if someone were to insult you or slap you in the face, what would you do? How would you respond? Maybe you would yell at them. Maybe if you're quick enough, you'd dodge them. At the very least, you might, unfriend them on Facebook or something. So, as sinners who have insulted God, what do you think we deserve? Well, Paul spells it out plain and simple. We deserve nothing less than the wrath of God. And that wrath should result in our death, both physically and spiritually, to be dead to God for rejecting him. Death and eternal separation from God is essentially our sentence and punishment for our sin. So we insult God, he retaliates and punishes us. It's perfectly fair, reasonable, and understandable response. But in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 9, Apostle Paul makes us think whether we really did get what we deserved. He says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You see, the Almighty, all-powerful God showered unconditional love, extended unbelievable mercy, and offered immeasurable grace to you and me as sinners, unworthy of his saving. You see, there was nothing we could do or say to earn forgiveness for our sins. We simply had to have faith and accept this free gift of salvation. So, back in our passage, this obedience that Peter talks about, reminds us that we should strive not to try to repay a debt or to do it out of futility, but really our obedience should be a response to his graciousness, to his mercy, and to his love. And speaking of that love, that leads us to the third point. We obey because it demonstrates the kind of love that Christ has for us and for others. As we look in verse 22 to 23, Peter builds on God's sacrificial love for us and frames it as an example that we should strive for as Christians, that we should love one another deeply or fervently from the heart. Now, it's one of those things that's very easy to say, isn't it? And I guess we all have understood what it means to love one another in theory, but it's kind of hard in practice, isn't it? Well, as you all know, my wife, Waimea, and I, we are often seen hanging out with a tiny human called Olivia. And it's pretty much two years now that we've been parents. And I know that I'm not saying anything revelatory or even mind-blowing when I say I love my daughter. In fact, as a father, you'd expect me to say that. It'd be kind of weird if I said the opposite. You see, I loved her from the second she was born and screamed in our faces. But loving her was not the result of anything that she did. You know, she wasn't born and then for the next week we set her tasks that would, help her prove her worth of our love. And then if she failed, we would, reconsider. No, this love was instantaneous and it was freely and abundantly given, no strings attached. And it had absolutely nothing to do with what she did for me. It was solely because who she was to me, my child. Now, I've got to say, in the 2 years since becoming a parent, it's really humbled me to see the sheer capacity of love that God has created in each and every one of us. You know, one example of this is, it was almost a year ago now where Olivia had quite severe gastro. And she was really sick. And then, she was vomiting and all that sort of stuff. And then there was one night where she was feeling really bad. And then Waimea and I were taking turns throughout the night to try to look after her. And at about, 2, 3 a.m., I was up there. It was kind of my turn, and I was consoling her. She was crying. And, I'm sure you as parents would especially know what this terrifying moment's like when they're crying and crying and crying, and then they stop. And then they make this noise that's like, whoa. And they look at you, and they pause. And the next thing you know, they just start vomiting. And they don't stop. So what felt like an eternity, at 2 a.m. in the morning, I was standing there, and my daughter just started vomiting in the middle of our room with carpet. And it was too late to run to the bathroom, so all I had to do was just stand there as it just kept coming out. It was on me, it was on the carpet, it was everywhere. And thankfully, she eventually decided to finish. And then we ended up cleaning her up, trying to figure out how to clean the carpet, and sort it all out. But as I reflect on that, as we were scrubbing the floors, cleaning her up, consoling her, and eventually getting some sleep at 4 a.m., there was never a moment where I look back and think I stopped loving her or cared less for her at any moment. That no matter how much that happened, no matter how much I had to clean, scrub, lose sleep, I did not stop loving her. And sure, that probably contributed to us eventually deciding to move house, but that's a different story. Well, it's only been 2 years, and as I reflect on my time as a father so far, it's given me a renewed appreciation and understanding of what it means when we say God loves us unconditionally, no conditions. And no matter how much I love my daughter, it still pales in comparison to God's love for us, doesn't it? But as I read verse 22, it really cuts to the heart when Peter tells us that we are to love one another deeply or fervently. Not just our family and friends, not just our children, but each other. Every one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to love them just as God loved us. And it's important to note, a fervent love, as it's described, isn't just a superficial expression or fair-weather friendships or reserved for Christians that we just like. No, this expression Peter uses is a love that constantly seeks to outdo itself. And this idea is beautifully expressed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 to 10, where he says, "Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet, and this is the important part, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." A love that seeks to constantly outdo itself. You see, obedience is the call not only to follow our Savior, but to extend and emulate His capacity for love to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ more and more every day. So as we move on to verse 24 now, Peter reminds us that this is also an obedience that focuses on eternal things and not things of this world. You see, our obedience comes down to what we choose to place our trust in and a recognition that everything in this world, the good and the bad, will all eventually pass. Now, this always reminds me of this story that I read, that during World War II, when the Nazis were slaughtering countless Jews and in their concentration camps. And in one of the most infamous of these camps, in Auschwitz, there was found three simple lines that were scratched onto a wall, which stands in very stark contrast to the death, horror, and utter despair in that place. It reads, "I believe in the sun, even though it doesn't shine. I believe in love, even when it isn't shown. I believe in God, even when he doesn't speak. Can you imagine the person that wrote this? See, they were starved, they were beaten, tortured, terrified, in a place filled with nothing but pain, suffering, and horror. Yet this person's eyes weren't fixed on the immediate surroundings and situation. This person had a faith and a hope that could not be extinguished. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, Paul demonstrates a similar mindset amidst suffering and persecution. In 4 verse 8 and 9, he writes, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." And he continues in 5 verse 6 and 8, "Therefore," there's that word again, "we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, this is the sentiment that Peter is drawing out with his reminder that all things pass, that it is only the word of the Lord that lasts forever. It is not a cry of despair, but rather a reminder of what truly matters and where each and every one of us should place our trust. Peter, much like Paul, had his eyes fixed on someone greater who offered entrance to somewhere greater. And if we are Christians that place our hope in the eternal as well, then we shouldn't find this obedience strange when it doesn't seem to work out for us in everyday life. We shouldn't grow weary or discouraged by the temporary hardships of this fleeting world, because we know it's fleeting and we have our eyes fixed on eternity. As we move into chapter 2, the final point I want to make is that this is an obedience that desires to grow. It's not an obedience that comes fully formed and perfect, but it's a reminder that it's a process that we work towards. So as we enter into these final verses of our passage, we come across that word again. What's that word? Therefore. Very good, everyone. No. Okay, therefore. So can I ask you, why is the word therefore, therefore? Well, after spending the end of chapter 1 looking to the results of having been born again, Peter turns his gaze towards the future to encourage his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 23, he described Christians as being born again. So naturally, he then goes on to say, if we're born again and free from our old sinful selves, we should stop living like our old sinful selves. And if we're born again, then we are in essence babies. And what do babies seek? Sustenance to grow. You know, there's that, I guess, common misconception out in society that that some non-Christians have, and even some Christians have, that that as Christians, once we accept Christ and become Christians, that somehow we're suddenly perfect people, or that we think we're perfect people. And sometimes, as Christians, as we're living our lives, we get caught up in trying to meet these impossible standards that society has, or misconceptions that they have. And we can kind of get down on ourselves, can't we, when we buy into this misconception, when we struggle and we strive every day, yet fall short of this expectation time and time again. But what Peter recognizes here is that while our salvation is immediate and paid in full, the pathway of obedience to Christ in Christ is a process. It's an ongoing fight against that pull of our old sinful nature and that constant feeding on the Word of God to strengthen our spiritual bodies. By reminding us of this, Peter is reassuring us that it's okay to find disobedience difficult, to find obedience challenging, to find it hard, and yes, to even find it a little bit strange. Because the putting aside of our sinful desires is an ongoing struggle. But while that doubt and desire to go back is always tugging at us, Peter uses stronger words to describe what we should actually feel pulling us towards this pathway of obedience. He says that we should long for and crave to mature in our faith, to long for and to crave for it. It's a very real struggle. But Peter reminds us that if you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, why would you want to go back? It is tempting that as we live in this world, that the grass does seem greener on this side. But Peter's words encourage us to press on, knowing that ultimately we are on the right side. And one of the things that we can start by doing is by looking at our own lives. And that's where his challenge is. To look at ourselves and see if that there are any traits of that old sinful self that are still present in our life, that are still pulling us back to that nature. Whether that's malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. If any of these things are causing you to blush, it's a reminder that we need to take a step towards growing, to maturing, by addressing them. To keep longing and craving for that desire to grow and mature in our faith and in our obedience. So in conclusion, is this road worth pursuing? Although obedience may not lead to immediate rewards, is it still worth it? I hope today that we would answer with a resounding yes, that this obedience, though it may be hard, is a road worth pursuing. Obedience to Christ is a hard road where we will often find ourselves at odds with the world's values, ideologies, and ethics sometimes. So much so that in particularly trying times, we may be tempted to wonder if it is all really worth it. But if we look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, Jesus tells us that we are presented with a choice ultimately, aren't we? We can either choose to enjoy an easy trip down a self-centered path that leads to destruction, or we can choose to follow Christ along the straight and narrow way that leads to life. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Now, this idea was really brought to life very vividly in Paul Bunyan's classic story, The Pilgrim's Progress. Can I have a show of hands who knows of it or knows it? Okay, good. Well, for those that don't know, just very briefly, it's a story of a man's journey from his hometown, the city of destruction, to the celestial city atop Mount Zion. And it's basically a fable or an allegory for our lives as Christians, navigating the challenges and temptations of this world with our eyes set on heaven, and just how difficult and trying it can be. Well, at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, sorry, spoiler alert, after encountering many trials, the main character, whose name is Christian, by the way, ultimately finds that narrow gate, and he enters through it to follow Christ. And as he heads off along this path, he recites the following poem. He says, "The hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way of life lies here. Come, pluck up heart, let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go, than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." So yes, the Christian life is the hard way. It is the narrow way. It is a challenging way. But more importantly, it is the only way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and it is only through him alone that we can be saved from the consequences of sin. So in light of the strangeness of this obedience that we are called to as Christians, I hope that we can take heart that following him is worth every trial, it's worth every tribulation, it's worth every persecution and every pain. And that's not ignoring the fact that although we may struggle, though we may stumble, though we may doubt, I hope that we will echo these words of Matthew and A Pilgrim's Progress, and say that although this way, this narrow way of obedience to Christ is difficult, that we will not faint nor fear, because we can rest assured that ultimately it is the right way to go. It's where our salvation lies. And I hope that as we follow it along, that it will strengthen our resolve, because we know that it leads us to a better and brighter destination ultimately, an eternity spent with our Lord and Savior in heaven. So I guess that's the challenge for those of you here who are Christians. However, if there are any of you who may still be investigating Christianity for yourselves today, if you're unsure whether it's worth believing, I hope that you will see that this path of obedience is worth pursuing, is worth following. And I hope that you can start to see that the answer is yes, I want to follow Christ. Again, because this life ultimately is temporary, and we don't know how long we have, each of us has. But what we can be assured of in light of eternity is that we can have assurance in Christ and no fear in death, and that we can be called his children both now and forever. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank you so much that we can come before you. Undeserving though we may be, we want to thank you that you have counted us worthy to be saved, not through anything we've done, but through this acknowledgement of our helplessness and failings and acceptance of your free gift of salvation through Christ. Lord, we want to ask now that as we have read through the passage of 1 Peter, that we would be reminded and strengthen our resolve to live this life of obedience, not to earn your favor or your grace or your mercy, but as a response in thankfulness that we are now called your own, your children and citizens of heaven. Lord, we ask that we may face this challenge every day in this world to obey you, Lord, although it may often not result in reward for ourselves or praise by others, that it might have the opposite effect of us being persecuted and put upon. Lord, we want to ask that you would help us to strengthen our resolve and to set our eyes on you, on eternity, Lord, to know that ultimately, though this obedience may be strange in this world, that is perfectly right and normal in your eyes, Lord. And ultimately, that's what matters, Lord. So, Lord, we want to ask that you just go before us in the rest of this service and the rest of this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.